We are continuing our sermon series today in the book of Romans. And before we get into the passage today, I want to share with you an illustration that really brings home the idea that Paul is trying to drive home in this passage. How many of you guys have ever heard Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes? Yeah, many of us. It's a classic about an emperor who is very fond of appearances and clothing. So taking advantage of this, clever philosophers offer to weave him a rare and costly garment. But they tell him the garment will be invisible to all who are wise and pure at heart. And so the emperor pays the man a large sum of money and then begin pretending to weave at an empty loom. Over time, the emperor sends in two of his servants to check on the progress, and seeing no clothes, but not wanting to appear unwise and impure to the emperor, they report back the fabulous beauty of this garment. Later, the emperor checks in on the progress himself, and though he saw nothing, he didn't see any garment whatsoever, he did not want to appear stupid and impure at heart. And so he too proclaimed the excellent beauty of this garment. Finally, on the day of the grand parade, the philosophers dressed the emperor in his nakedness, and they left town with all the money. As the emperor paraded before the whole town, not wanting to be known as fools and people with an impure heart, they praised his beautiful new clothing as well. That is, until in a moment of quietness, a child was heard. The emperor has no clothes. At once, everyone knew the truth, including the emperor. As we continue our study in the book of Romans today, Paul is going to focus in on the spiritual state of the Jews. The Jews imagined themselves to be people who were clothed in the righteousness of God. But this righteousness, like the emperor's clothes, was non-existent. They were duped into believing that because of their religious works, because of their religious stature, that they were saved. And so Paul, like the little child, goes to work to strip away this delusion of the hope that they have, in hopes that they would put their confidence in the true source of salvation, the true source of righteousness. And similarly, many of us, even though we are not Jews, likewise put together put our confidence in a fake righteousness. We are trusting something that does not actually save us. My prayer today is that as we read Romans, as we study this passage, that we would allow the Spirit to strip away these forms of false confidence, and we would instead put our hope and our trust in the true source of salvation. To see what that is, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 17 this morning and go through chapter 3, verse 8. If you brought your Bible, I encourage you to turn with us to Romans 2 and to follow along with us as we study this passage. If you didn't bring one, you should find a black Bible that looks either like this or a smaller print version in the chair in front of you, in the rack in the chair in front of you, or the chair in front of your neighbor. And I would encourage you to follow along with us there. If you grab the small print version, we will be on page 940. And if you grab the large print version, we'll be on page 1117. Once again, that's 940 for the small print version and 1117 for the large print. I'll give you some time to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. The word of the Lord. In this section of Romans, Paul begins by pointing out the many boasts that a typical Jew would have, particularly when compared to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. Paul says that they boasted that they were called Jews, and the term Jews means praise to Jehovah. They boasted that they relied on and possessed the law. They boasted in God, which can be a good thing, but what Paul is actually referring to is that they boasted that they were God's favorites, that God loved them more than anyone else in the world, that he cherished them more than anyone else in the world, that they were best buddies with God. Next, we see in verse 18 that they were boasting and that they knew God's will, which was revealed in the scriptures. And finally, we see that they boasted of their superiority over others, that because of who they were and the scriptures that they held, that they were a guide to the blind being the Gentiles, that they were a light to those in darkness being the Gentiles, that they were an instructor to the foolish being the Gentiles, that they were teachers of children, the children being the Gentiles. In other words, they towered over the Gentiles in regards to superiority, and thus they were often found beating their chests with pride whenever they were in the presence of a Gentile. But now Paul is going to begin slowly stripping away their source of confidence and security. And it's not because Paul is cruel. It's not because Paul just thinks they need to be brought down a peg. It's because it is a false security. Like the emperor, they are boasting about this fine garment of righteousness that they think they have on that does not actually exist. They are, in fact, naked and ashamed before God. And here in Romans 2, Paul is going to identify two sources of Jewish security, which even though for us, even though many of us, if not most of us, if not all of us, are not Jews, I think still applies to us today. The first source of false security that Paul is going to strip away is this, that for our salvation, we sometimes cling to a false security of Bible knowledge. The Jews, once again, they're boasting that they possess this knowledge of the law and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. But going back to verse 13, we didn't cover this a whole lot last week. In fact, we pretty much just read it. But Paul writes, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It's not those who have sat and simply heard and read, who can recount the stories of Scripture, who are righteous. And Paul drives this home starting in verse 21. He says, you are presuming that you are a teacher over others, and yet do you teach yourself? You preach against stealing, and yet many of the Jewish leaders put loopholes or allowed loopholes in the interpretation of Scripture to allow for a small amount of stealing. They said, do not commit adultery, and yet there's records of rabbis who were guilty of committing adultery. Paul says, you abhor or hate idols, and yet they robbed God's temple by profaning sacred things. Paul says that you boast that you have the law, and yet you dishonor God by breaking the law, bringing to light what was foretold, that the name of God would be blasphemed or spoken of irreverently because of the Jews. In summary, Paul is making the case that because you are basing your righteousness, your security before God on the day of judgment, because you're basing it on your Bible knowledge, you're in trouble because you don't live according to what you teach. Therefore, you have no righteousness to actually claim. You're setting yourself up for disappointment on the day when Christ returns. And the same is true for all of us here in this room. It is easier for us to imagine that we are okay because we have more Bible knowledge than most of the rest of the people in this world, let alone in this state, let alone in this city. Many of us know most of the Bible stories, or the main ones. We know the story of Noah and the flood. We know the story of Moses and the Red Sea. We know the story of David and Goliath. We know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. We know the story of Jesus changing water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead. And maybe some of us have gone a little bit further and we started memorizing verses of Scripture so that we have words of advice and words of wisdom to live by in every situation. And maybe some of us have gone a little bit further and we read commentaries that help explain passages as a whole, and so we're able to teach God's word to others. Or maybe we've passionately defended doctrines such as the inerrancy of Scripture, and we have flawless arguments to defend those things. All of those things are good things for us to pursue, good things for us to study, except for when they are our claim to salvation. If when we stand before the Lord, we boast, I should receive eternal life because, God, I have memorized all these verses and I know your word and I've spent time reading commentaries. I've passionately defended all these doctrines of yours. If that is our claim, then we stand before the Lord naked and ashamed. We stand before the Lord with no claim to righteousness and no claim to salvation. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Do we not do all the things that you have wanted us to do? Do we not have all these works to our credit? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sadly, there will be some Jews, there will be some of us today, there will be some people that we love that are putting their hope for salvation in their degree of Bible knowledge. And church, for many years, that was me. I grew up in a Lutheran church. I had received attendance certificates every single year for Sunday school. I learned all the Bible stories. I could have taught them to someone else. I memorized Luther's small catechism. I memorized the Ten Commandments. I memorized the Apostles' Creed. I memorized the Nicene Creed. I memorized about 40 to 50 Bible verses and most of the hymns in the hymn book. And had Jesus ended my life at any point in time before my sophomore year of high school, and had I stood before him and boasted, Lord, look at all the stuff that I memorized, that I've learned, that I've studied for you, he would have looked back and said, depart from me, Matthew. I never knew you. Our degree of Bible knowledge is a false security when it comes to salvation. Secondly, Paul is going to bring to light that for our salvation, we sometimes cling to a false security of association. Look with me closely at verses 25 through 28. Paul here is teaching on circumcision. I'm going to read these four verses again. It says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with this term circumcision, look with me up at the screen at Genesis 17. This is where God is talking with Abraham, and they're working out the details of this covenant. So God has made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'm going to give you this land that you and your descendants will inherit, and this is the other half of the covenant now, where God says, this is what I want from you, this is how you can show your faithfulness to me. God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so we see here that circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and ethnic Jews. And this is very similar to the concept of a wedding ring. So when a husband and wife get married, they give each other a wedding ring, and it's the sign of the covenant that they have made. It's an outward sign of this covenant. And so Abraham and God have entered into this covenant. They've entered into this promise, this contract. And they're saying, we will be faithful to one another. God's saying, I will uphold these promises. And Abraham saying, I will follow you, whatever you want me to do. And God says, the sign of this will be that you will be circumcised. Your descendants will be circumcised. So essentially, every male Jew had two choices, either cut off the foreskin to show their willingness to stay faithful to God, or be cut off from God altogether. Because to not be circumcised was to say, I'm not going to be faithful to you, God. It was a visible reminder to each Jew that they owed their existence, their gratitude, their life to the Lord. But what we see here in Romans 2 is that many of the Jews were taking the circumcision to another level. It was supposed to be a sign of the covenant that they had made. And they were taking it to be the means that I belong to the family because I am circumcised. That because they could trace their family history and see that the top of the tree was Abraham, that they were deserving of all the promises that God made to him. And therefore the Jews were not concerned at all. The Jews that Paul is addressing here, they're not concerned at all about how they live. Paul says once again in verse 25 that circumcision does not justify someone before God. If someone breaks the law, his circumcision, this act of faithfulness, becomes as though one were unfaithful. In other words, if a Jew broke the law, it would be the same as a married person saying, you know what, I'm wearing the ring, but then turning around and cheating on their spouse. Paul is saying, you're not being faithful. So this means nothing. This is supposed to represent your promise to one another. This is supposed to represent your covenant to one another. This is supposed to represent your commitment to be faithful to them, whatever comes across. Paul says that's what circumcision was supposed to represent. That you were going to be faithful to God. That you were going to seek to follow his ways. And so if you're just going to go breaking the law, then circumcision means nothing. Paul says, you are claiming because of your circumcision that you have salvation, but you are not right with God. Moreover, Paul goes on to deliver even more shocking news. Remember, the Jews saw themselves as up here and the Gentiles down here. But Paul says, if a man who is uncircumcised, say a Gentile, keeps the law, then he will be regarded as circumcised as part of the covenant with God. And he will have more of a claim on salvation than you who are a Jew and do not care about the law. Church, we cannot even begin to imagine the silence that probably followed as Jews heard these words being read. First, they thought they were saved. They thought they were in. They thought they had salvation. And Paul says, no, because you're just relying on your circumcision. That's the only thing you're relying on, and you do not have salvation if that is the case. But secondly, the fact that the Gentiles that they are looking down upon may actually leap ahead of them and receive salvation before them would have been thought of as impossible. And Paul finishes up in verse 28 by saying why this is. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Once again, in marriage, the ring, it's just an outward sign of the commitment that you make in your heart to your spouse. Paul is saying circumcision is the same thing. It's just an outward sign of the inward commitment that you are making to the Lord. And what Paul really wants, what Paul is really going to drive home is that you need to have inward change. You need to be circumcised inside your heart to stay committed and faithful to the Lord. Paul is pointing out to the Jews, you have misread your Bibles. You think you have salvation. You think, or you don't think that you need the grace of Jesus. Just the Gentiles do. But you are flawed in your thinking. Unless we think that the Jews missed something that was so obvious to all of us, there are some of us here today who are likewise putting our confidence in the false security of association. That when we get asked, are you saved? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? We answer with things like, yes, I was baptized on such and such date many years ago. Or we say, yes, I'm a member of First Baptist. I have been for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 60 years or 70 years. Or we say things like, yes, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran. Or we say, yes, I grew up in the church, I've always been in the church. Or we say things like, yes, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was the one who built the church, or my great-great-great-great-grandfather was the one who sat on the deacon or trustee board, or they have their names on the plaque on some item here in the church. And Paul says that if our hope is that when we stand before Christ on the day when Christ judges the world, if our claim to salvation is, I'm a member of First Baptist, I was baptized on this date, I attended Sunday school, I have a well-known faithful relative, that we will stand before Jesus naked and ashamed with no claim on salvation and no claim on righteousness. Claims of membership and claims of association are false securities when it comes to salvation. And so now, prayerfully, having our false securities stripped away and our association stripped away, we're ready to hear the true source of our confidence before Christ. Paul writes in verse 29, look with me again. It says, but a Jew is one inwardly. And here, Jew is not referring to an ethnic Jew, but a true follower of Jesus, part of his covenant people. It says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, circumcision is not the external change of a body part, but rather the internal change of the heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to be true Jews. Have you guys ever thought of yourself as that? That's what the Bible says. God's people are true Jews, whether you have the ethnic heritage of a Jew or not. The being a part of God's people means that you are true Jews. And Paul says that only those who have been circumcised by the Spirit are true Jews. Only those who have been circumcised inwardly are true Jews. Not ones who share the genetic history of Abraham. Look with me at a few verses in the Old Testament, because I don't want us to think, well, Paul changed the game here. For all these ethnic Jews throughout all of history, they thought, well, all we had to do was just be circumcised. All we had to do was be a part of the Jewish family. All we had to do was just point to our family tree and say that Abraham's at the top and we were saved. Paul changed the game. No, Paul didn't change the game. This was God's plan all along. Look with me in a few verses. Deuteronomy 36, or 30, chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Ezekiel 36, 27, "I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So we see God's intent was always to circumcise the hearts of those who belong to him, that he would do his work by his spirit. And then, with the spirit in us, we would be able to live for him. Which then begs the question, how do you and I this morning have our hearts circumcised? How do we receive the spirit so that we belong to God's family and are saved? Paul writes this in Galatians 3. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Do we receive the Spirit by claiming works, by claiming our membership, by claiming our Bible knowledge, by claiming our baptism, by claiming our church attendance? Or do we receive the Spirit by hearing the gospel and receiving it by faith? Paul says, that's the question. And he gives the answer. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Jews were thinking Abraham received or had righteousness counted to him because he was circumcised, because he did what God wants. He held up his end of the covenant. But it's saying, no, Abraham had righteousness counted to him because he believed. And what must we believe about God? Isaiah 61 says this, "For he being Jesus, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Church, we have seen this morning that when we stand before God on the day when he judges us, that we will never have enough good works. We will never have enough Bible knowledge. We will never have been a member of a church long enough. We will never have been baptized long enough. We will never have memorized enough verses. We will never have read enough commentaries to be able to stand before God and say, because of my works, I should be saved. But the gospel is the good news that even when we stand before the Lord naked and ashamed, that Jesus Christ will clothe us in his righteousness. He will figuratively wrap all of his perfect good works around us in this robe of righteousness. And so that when God looks at us, that's what he sees. He's going to see all of Christ's good works, and he's going to say, yes, your righteousness, you meet the requirements. You can receive eternal life because of Jesus Christ's works on your behalf. And we receive that righteousness. We receive Christ's works through faith by believing that Jesus needed to die for our sins and earn salvation for us. And so putting this all together, we see that for salvation, we must cling by faith to the true security found in being clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Once again, if we want to receive salvation, we must cling by faith to the true security found in being clothed in Jesus' righteousness. The Jews missed this because they put circumcision where faith belongs. They would have said, we must cling by circumcision to the true security found in being clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And many of us miss this as well because we put things like baptism and church membership and verses memorized where faith should be. We all, as we saw last week, have rejected and turned away from God. And therefore, we need to cling to the righteousness of Jesus in order to be saved. And the Bible says we do this by faith. So now, having understood Romans 2, let's move on to three quick points of application for us this week. That by the Spirit's power, as the Spirit works in us now, how do we live this out? First, that we would leave behind false securities and cling to Jesus through faith. If there is one thing as a pastor that drives me to my knees to pray for you all more than anything else, it's the possibility that there are some of you who gather with us each and every week, and you hear me preach God's word, or you hear one of our other pastors preach God's word, or you've heard some of our former pastors like Pastor Don or Pastor Willie preach God's word, and yet you're still hanging on to this false security. That when you stand before the Lord and you give a reason for salvation, you give a reason for the hope that you have, you give a reason for the confidence that you have, that you will say things like faithful attendance or Bible knowledge or baptism or church membership. That one day you could stand before the Lord fully expecting to receive salvation and instead hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If that's you, please, 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 leave behind your false securities this morning and cling to Jesus. In regards to salvation, God does not care how long you've been a member of this church. God does not care on what day you were baptized, in the baptistry here or the baptistry down on 2nd Street or 3rd Street. God does not care how much of the Bible you know. God does not care how faithful of a relative you have. For salvation, God cares. Are you willing to come to him naked and ashamed and say, "I need Jesus' righteousness to clothe me"? That's the only hope that I have, and I'm willing to put my trust, my full hope, all my belief in Jesus. That's what God cares about for salvation. And to all of us here who maybe you've gathered here for the first time and this is all new to you, God will not care how good of an employee, how good of a parent, how good of a mother, a father, a sister, a daughter, a brother, a husband. He will not care about all your promotions. He will not care about the money in your bank. He will not care about how much money you gave away. He will not care about all the people you served. In regards to salvation, he does not care about those things. He cares. Are you willing to come to him humbly and say, "I need Jesus to save me"? Part two. And this is going to seem a little bit ironic based on what I just said. But to still see the value of church membership, baptism, Bible knowledge, etc. After hearing this sermon, you may be wondering, what's the value of all those things? Why should I pursue those things? Why should I chase after those things? Why should I follow the Lord in any of those things? And that's exactly what the Jews were asking at the start of chapter 3. Look, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" That's what they're asking. Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews, more than anyone else, because they had God's word, heard the majesty, heard the glory, heard the goodness and the love of God for his people. They, more than anyone else, heard about their own sinful condition and their need to have a Savior to come and to rescue them. And the same is true for us. Through the privilege of hearing God's word as we gather together, through the privilege of memorizing God's word and studying God's word, we hear this God who is full of wonder and glory and goodness and greatness. And as we study God's word and memorize God's word and hear God's word, we hear about our own sinful states and how much we need a Savior. But as we memorize and study and read and hear God's word, we also hear the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come to save sinners like us. That's the privilege of church attendance, as we are reminded of those things. And church membership and baptism, those acts of obedience, those show that the Holy Spirit is working in us, that the Holy Spirit has circumcised our hearts so that way we are following God in those acts, that we are publicly professing our faith, that we are serving other members, that we are seeing what it means to be a part of a community and helping others live for Jesus. And so even if those things have zero value for salvation, they have great value in helping us live for Jesus. It's okay to celebrate God's grace in some of you being 40, 50, 60-year members of First Baptist. Praise God. Just don't hold on to that for salvation. It's okay to celebrate that by God's grace you've memorized 50, 100, 500 verses in Scripture. Just don't boast in that for salvation. It's okay to celebrate the day that you publicly profess your faith in Jesus in this baptistry or one of the other baptistries. Just don't boast about that for salvation. That's what Paul is saying. Three, that we would share the true source of confidence for salvation, not the false securities. Church, whether we realize it or not, we are people who often tell others that their hope is in Bible knowledge or church attendance or church membership. Like I said, whether we realize it or not, think about your friends and coworkers you're trying to reach. How often does some of them talk to you about, man, my life's a mess. I'm just really struggling. I need answers. I'm at the end of myself. And we say, you know what? Why don't you come to church with me? Now, I know, because I know most of you, I know the intent there is come to church so that way you hear the hope, you hear the good news of the gospel. But they don't know that. And so what you've essentially told them is that in their struggle, in their defeat, in their hopelessness, if they come to church, that's their hope. That's the answer. That's the source of joy and peace. Like I said, whether we realize it or not, we are communicating that, hey, the real source of your confidence in Jesus, the real source of your hope on the day when Christ returns is whether or not you were coming to church on the day that you died. Now, belonging to a church is more important than belonging to Jesus. Imagine that you stumble upon someone who is choking and they need help. What we essentially do when we tell people come to church is we intentionally tell this choking person, you need to go see a doctor. You're choking. You need to go see a doctor because the doctor will help you. That person needs the Heimlich maneuver right there. They need the gospel right there. They need to know the hope right there. And I pray that we would be a church that leans on the Holy Spirit to give us the confidence to say, you know what? You need to trust in Jesus. You need to let go of your efforts to be a good person. You need to let go of your pride in saying, I can earn my way to salvation, and you need to trust in Jesus. And if you want to hear about him, please come to church. You'll hear about him every week. But they need to know right there the reason for hope. They need to know the true security, the true joy, the true peace that we can have in Jesus. Another example, let's be honest, church. Most of our kids are not saved. They are church-going kids who have heard the stories of the gospel, who are memorizing verses, who are singing songs, but they are not saved. But often our approach in discipling our kids is putting more emphasis on memorizing verses and reading more stories and singing more songs and attending more church programs than it does on sharing the gospel with them. Out of a 52-week year lesson, there are some curriculums that have the gospel story or the salvation story, and it's 2 weeks out of the whole 52 weeks. And our approach with kids, or our approach with discipling our kids in our homes, is to say, you know what, we covered that. They understand that. They can repeat that story back to me, and so we're ready to move on to other things. But guess what? Our kids are not saved. And so what do unsaved people need to hear over and over and over again? The gospel. They need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. And I pray that for those of us here who are parents, that we would be taking time each day to point out our kids' need for the gospel. That for the grandparents here today, that when you're around your grandkids, you're taking time to point out their need for the gospel. That we as teachers here are taking time out of each lesson to share with these kids their need for the gospel. Memorizing verses and singing songs and knowing the hymns and attending church, all these things are good things. But I would fear the day that any one of our kids would stand before the Lord and say confidently, Jesus, save me. Because I can recite all these verses, and I can sing all these songs, and I was in church every Sunday, but they never trusted in Jesus. Because we communicated to them that it's just such a small part, because we only cover it so many times. But that by hearing the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, we communicate to them, this is the only hope that you have. This is the only source of salvation that Jesus offers. Let me close with this teaching from Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says, he also told this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. May all of us this morning be like the tax collector, willing to come before the Lord and say, I am a sinner, God. I need your mercy. I'm laying down all the works that I feel like I could boast in and saying, I need you, Jesus. And may we teach others to do the same. Let's pray. God, I think it's so easy for us to approach a passage like this morning and to think that it only applies to the Jews. It only applies to those who have the ethnic genealogy that can be traced back to Abraham. But Father, I pray that we've seen this morning as a church that we often put our trust, our security in things that do not actually accomplish salvation. Father, I pray for all of us here this morning that in regards to salvation, that we would set aside all of our man-made boasts, whether that be membership, whether that be baptism, whether that be verses memorized, whether that be Bible chapters read, whether that be our ancestry, Father, whatever that is. that we would see that it has no hope, no value when it comes to salvation. And Father, having been stripped away of those things, that we would fall mercifully at the feet of Jesus. And we would cry out, we need you. Father, you say in your word that if we do this, if we put our faith in you, that we will be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Father, may that be our confidence from this day forward. That if our boast, that our boast in our salvation will be our boast in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, would you work in us to be men and women, to be parents and grandparents, to be sisters and brothers, to be co-workers, to be neighbors, who go share the reason for true confidence with others. Father, we wouldn't tell them to be a better person. We wouldn't tell them to come to church. But Father, we would tell them that the real source of salvation is trusting in Jesus. Father, help us to see with clear eyes the times that we promote a false gospel. Help us at times to see when we teach our kids what is not true. That when we unknowingly communicate that the most important thing for them to do is to memorize verses or to read a Bible story or to attend church or to sing a song instead of putting their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. Father, may they too cry out to you, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. Father, we pray that every single person here this morning would experience that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.